the first part of John chapter 8, which refers to the woman caught in adultery, many say, and quite good scholars say, that this is not part of the original gospel. That is, doesn't mean to say it's not inspired, but they say it was not in some of the manuscripts. Others say it was added just a little bit later. So you can't really gather from it. Some say you can see that by how the theme in verse 53 is interrupted and starts again after the account of the woman caught in adultery. But I think all are agreed that it is of great value, and it certainly is probably by John, and or it wouldn't be in. But there is, in case you are reading comments at the same time and think I haven't noticed that, that comment is made. But I don't think a great deal needs to be made of it. Now then, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Now, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. Now remember the theme. He's been in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he has just withdrawn himself a little. They have failed to arrest him, and when it came to arresting him, they found it well nigh impossible to do so. So here we have now a very sensitive scene. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now their motives shocked our Lord. This is generally most commentaries. Shocked him so much that he for quite a while was silent and just looked at the sand and made little marks in the sand as he was thinking. And it's not that he couldn't think of an answer, it's that he was deeply shocked at their wickedness. Because their wickedness is in this, that they want to see him not uphold the law. They feel he won't like that law, and then he'll be finding himself arguing against Moses. And if he argues against Moses, then we've got him, because Moses' law is from God. So that was their motive. It was a terrible motive. So they brought a living example. It isn't even a hypothetical thing. They bring a living example. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, there is great ability here as well as great spirituality. He sees through their trickery. He sees through their intention. And so he doesn't answer them regarding the law. The law stands anyway. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't particularly attack the law. And he's not denying the law. He hasn't come to deny the law, but to fulfill it in every detail. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That's a tremendous thing to say. Because, at first we think, I can cast a stone. And I was thinking that before I go any further. Sometimes I can feel, and you can feel, a bit irritated and cross about a situation. And then I stop. And I say to myself, what about you? What about you? And then I think, yes, but not as bad as that, maybe. And then I say, can you cast a stone? And then you find that you can't, Our sins may be different, but they're sins. We can't cast a stone. And that's why I think things that are related, like gossip, when people destroy a person's character, or when they bring dissent to a church, they're really throwing stones, aren't they? That's what they're really doing. And I think that we always should think, before we do that kind of thing, it is a warning, because this is what Jesus is doing. Be so shocked He said, well, if he saw a church casting a lot of stones at one another, you know, to put it in a ridiculous way, he would be so shocked and his head would be down. And then he said, well, has anyone got a right to pick up a stone? That is what he's saying. Now, he's not now denying when there is gross disobedience in the church, which has to be dealt with. He's talking here about people who are just out for blood. They're just out to destroy. And there's a great difference between just being out to destroy and maintaining the discipline of a church. Those two things are quite different. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning at the elders, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now what's he going to say to her? When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, now here's a very careful statement. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? See, she deserved to be stoned according to the law, but she couldn't be stoned unless there were witnesses and accusers. So he knows what he's doing. So he says, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Is there no one here with a case against thee? And because of that, you see, without denying the law, because if he had not said that, they could have come back and said, you ignored the law. That woman should have been stoned. But he could say, no, I didn't ignore the law. I asked her, where are those who accuse thee? Where are the witnesses? See how careful, wonderful scripture is in that way. And no man condemned thee. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, now he tells us how to behave. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that's his instruction to her. And that's very lovely. It's very encouraging. It's very encouraging and very kindly. And you say, well, what was our Lord's attitude to sin? Well, he doesn't, obviously, he knows God's attitude to sin, but he does help the sinner a great deal. I'm looking for a verse here, in, I think it's 7. I can find it you now. It is, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Do you remember the account in Simon's house? And that woman came and hath not ceased to kiss me. You remember the account? I'll read it too quickly. Simon answered and said, I suppose... There was a certain creditor. He gives him an account and then he's asked Simon for an answer. And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil didst thou not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, says to her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Remember how angry they were. And they say that sat at meat and began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So that's a kind of an overall picture, you know, which is a very tender one and a very loving one as well. It shows really that our hearts, although that we should not allow and condone wrong things in the church, and we should deal with them, yet at the same time, there must be a heart of mercy and not too willing to be fault-finding, whether it is a moral thing or whatever it may be. We can be too quick in those kind of things, the control of the tongue, in other words. Then after that, we have a section from 18 to 20. There are so many sections here, and I don't know how many I should go through tonight, but it is a long chapter. 18 to 20. Sorry, I missed. I'm sorry, I mean... 8 to 11. No, I've done that, haven't I? 12. I'm trying to say 12, because I've got 11 down here. 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Oh, yes, this is a particularly lovely one. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, there's a great deal in that verse. I don't want to stay on one verse, and there's so much in a chapter. But he's saying here that he is the light of the world. We'll examine that shortly. I am the light of the world. And then he adds, he that followeth me, and then that person's walk is going to be very different, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, you always expect him to say that, but shall walk in the light, don't you? He doesn't say that, but shall have the light of life. So shall we just stay on that verse for just a few minutes and see how we get on? Now then, this, they say, the other opinion regarding this chapter is a continuation of chapter 7. And that may well be, because I can't see any problem. Oftentimes when Jesus was speaking, he would have an interruption in his theme. He would see to whatever interrupted him and then continue his theme. The well-known one is John 13, where he's talking about heaven. And then he just can't get his theme going because, you know, he says he's going ahead of them and so on. And then Peter says, where are you going? I give my life for you. And he says, well, you deny me. Then Thomas and then Philip. Each one of them have a go of jutting in. It's very difficult to continue a theme when you have so many interruptions. And yet he does, with tremendous determination. He goes through to let not your heart be troubled and so on. And so that he always will keep to his theme. It doesn't matter how many interruptions there are. And that is not an easy thing to do. And I would say, despite them dragging along this poor woman, that it is not a contradiction. It's a kind of thing that they would do, because they were so very angry with him. Now then, however, nevertheless, in verse 12 we have a great deal. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, he's so many wonderful things, you know. He is the life. Can you think of them? He is the light. He is the bread. He is the water. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. Have I left one out? There are 7 of them. I've got 6 or something like that. I'm the shepherd, yeah. Resurrection. Oh yes, if you're going out to that area, okay, there are stacks of them. There are so many lovely things like that which he gives as an answer to people. But here is his light. And light is associated with the character of God. Can you remember what light is associated with doctrinally? Usually. Now I'll give you a clue. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be. Holiness, is it? Holiness or righteousness, purity. But usually I think holiness would be the word there. The holiness. And so we are thinking now of the holiness of God. And this also is in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, without holiness, what did I say? We shall not see God. Now, a person might say, does that mean good works? It doesn't mean good works. I can remind you again, so this is a bit complicated, and most people would advise a person not to describe it like this, but I think it's a good way. I like to think of the work of grace as one work, right from the beginning, right to the end. And we have steps, and we give them words, so the words are in the Bible, but the words are to help us. Now then, when God visits a soul, do you remember the account in the heart? You remember that bit? Plants there he plants life there where there was death, and the principle of holiness. Now that person has been regenerated, all right? It's made spiritually alive. That's the beginning of the work of grace, and it's the beginning, really, of the story of holiness, really. And so we come eventually to the redemption of the body. So now what happens into the awakening of the soul? What is repentance but a reaction to two things? A shock, really, at seeing and understanding the holiness of God, and a revulsion against our own unholiness. It's a beginning of waking up. I'm in a mess. I'm in dirt, and now I'm beginning to understand for the first time in my life holiness. Where can I go? And so we are provided a saviour. How can I approach him without faith? So we're given faith to approach him. What does he do to us? Well, to put it briefly, he cleanses us. He makes us holy. So that our standing before God, which is the imputed righteousness, is a holy stand. And then our continued life, our imparted righteousness, is really the continuation of a holy life. So it's really one theme like that when you look at it. So although these words that we have are wonderful and they're great as well. So if you want to prove a person's kind of conversion, you could say, I'm going to see now if there's the activity of faith. Because faith is a kind of a big thing that brings us to Christ. And say, without faith, you know, cannot be saved, cannot see God. But then you could zoom down another part and say, if a person claims as much faith as he likes, and he's not holy in his life, well, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You know, he must have had some imaginary kind of faith, because true faith will be a part of this lovely process of holiness in a person's life. And so it is quite natural to say, without holiness, we cannot see God. Now, all is the work of a Holy Spirit to bring us to a holy God. That is the work of the thing. Now, here he describes himself as the light. And the light here, you could use words that are particularly helpful, in my opinion. I am the light of the world. I am really the radiance of God's glory in this world. I am bringing into this world something that is quite alien to it. And that is the purity and the holiness of God. And in another sense, you can say he brings in it, there is hope, of course. Now, do you remember when the time of the angels, with that verse in Luke that says, those who sat in darkness saw a great light. And it's all to do with light, it's all to do with holiness. And this we associate with our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, he is the one, he is the person through whom the light of God shines. So in everything about him, or the holiness of God shines. So you think of the first verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, I think they're pretty good comments on this in any case. Now then, I am the light of the world. Now he that followeth me. So there are going to be some people that will respond now to the grace of God. He that followeth me. Now, what happens? Well, this will be true of that person. Shall not walk in darkness. Remember the test in the epistles of John, whether walk in the light. But those, if we are in the light, it shows that we are the children of God. But there's a terrible contradiction if a person says, well, I am the Lord, but I actually walk in darkness. And darkness here, representing evil, sin, disobedience, representing that whole family of things. So if a person says, oh, I am a born-again Christian, you hear plenty say, I made a profession, I committed my life, and so on, whatever it may be, and they refer to a time when apparently something quite exciting happened to them, or they thought it did. Now, it may, if they had had a change of life, probably this did happen, but if there is no change, and they're still walking in darkness, well, can you believe them? You know, can you believe them? You know, if a person should come, and he's swearing, and he's blaspheming, and he boasts of his immoral exploits, and of his treacheries, and so on, and he's boasting of all these things, and talking to you about them, and you say to him, are you Christian? And he says, oh yes. So you know the light of the world. She says, of course I know him. He died for my sins. Tell me which way you're going now. Well, I should be in heaven, of course, one day. Oh, which way are you going now? Well, I don't think it's a spoiler spot. I've just carried on. And it's a kind, some people call it antinomianism, where we just kind of receive Christ and then live as we like. Well, it doesn't take much discernment to say something's gone wrong there. Or else, I know you can see it's backslidden. Well, I don't think that's a description of backsliding when a person lives all their lives a lie or treachery in some way or another. So he says in verse 12, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." So if a person follows me, that doesn't mean to say they will be perfect and never fail and never let the law down. It's not saying that. "But he that shall followeth me shall not walk in darkness." It will not be his way of life. That's no longer his way of life. That is changed. And then it says the most amazing thing here, "but shall have the light of life." Now, that's worth looking at. It's what he's saying, really, that a person who is a Christian, and there's evidence of this by the way he walks, the way he talks, the way he lives, or all the rest of it. Now then, what it says is that there will be an inner possession in his soul. And this inner possession will be the light of life that he has. So he there's progression here. It's lovely. "I am the light of the world. Holy, true, clean. He that followeth me," that person, his way of life is transformed, "shall not walk in darkness." Now what has he got? Well, he doesn't say shall walk in light, that's by implication bound to there. But he has got something within him that has made him new, that has changed him. He has the light of life. He is a new person. There you can go to endless illustrations. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." There are so many lovely illustrations and regarding in Ephesians 2 as well. Now from then, the Pharisees, therefore, now there's your statement. And here is the reaction. "The Pharisees, therefore, said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Now notice, they really, as if they were chopping mincemeat, you know, they are so finickety. They listen to this remarkable statement. They've already been shamed and defeated in chapter 7. And then they're shamed and defeated with this woman where they thought they'd catch him out, where they'd failed to arrest him before and now couldn't trick him regarding the law. And so he makes this statement, and now he's done it, because he's saying he's the light of the world. But it can't be true, because you have to have it in the mouths of two witnesses. That was their law. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, I agree with you. I'm saying this about myself." You're quite right. This is not said by two witnesses. So legalistically, in that kind of spirit, you are quite correct. "Though thou bear record of myself, yet my record is true." Now how is he going to explain it? "For I know whence I came and whither I go." So he begins to tell them a mystery. "I know from where I've come and I know where I'm going. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You have no idea really where I came from and you have no idea where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. Now then, here it comes. "For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Is it also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true? I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." So there's two, but it's in a very spiritual way. "Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father?" So they say, all right, we'll concede that point. He's managed to get two. He's got two very good ones. He's got God, his Father, and he's got himself. "Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father?" Now they thought they'll press his home and get him on blasphemy. And Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father." You don't know me, you don't know my Father. "If ye had known me, ye should also have known my Father also. It's an excellent statement, you see, because if they had recognized him as the Son of God, they would also have recognized the Father. But neither of these. These words spake Jesus in the treasury. Now, the treasury is significant because there he was in hearing of all those who were counting the money, who were absolutely obsessed with the idea of arresting him. And they could hear him. He's that near to them. And so they had plenty of opportunity, if they wanted to arrest him. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. That's the significance of those words. There he is now. They failed in chapter 7. They failed to trap him in chapter 8. Here he is now, as near as he can be to the hotbed of the treasury, the most antagonistic place, and they can hear him, and no man laid hands on him. Now why? For his hour was not yet come. It's very beautiful, isn't it? For his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me. Now, this is a theme that we had earlier on, if you remember, the one that is in John 13 and 14 again. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So here's another statement. I shall be going. Where I go, you can't come. Meanwhile, you'll die in your sins. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? What are you talking about? Does he mean now that he will die and be killed and we can't follow him? Because he says, whither I go, he cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Really, all these statements, although there's so many of them and they're long, but they're really quite interesting ones. I said therefore unto you that he shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So that's a text there for you, really. If we do not believe that he is the Son of God, then we die, but we die in our sins. And to die in our sins, that must be the most terrible thing, you know. We don't know when we will die, and die we will. But to die in our sins, to be in the midst of something that we had never intended to be when we die. And I think that is worth thinking about. It's worth thinking in the sense of, how shall I behave? How shall I react? And so on. Well, even if it hurts sometimes, we should do it in a spiritual way. Because supposing we died in this condition, supposing it was anger towards a brother, or whatever, you can choose anything you like. There are so many different things. And you're boiling inside regarding it. And you die in that state. Even if you die as a Christian, it's bad enough. If you die as a non-Christian, it's terrible. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say to you. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. This is my mission, is to preach what my Father virtually has told him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Now, can you see how right the 1 Corinthians 2:14 is? That's spiritual blindness. Now, how's a person converted, you know? You can know the truth. Somebody was asking the other day, quite a lengthy chat there. He said, but I believe all you believe. Went through everything. I believe all that you believe. What is the difference? Well, in a sense, there was no difference. But the difference is between regeneration and not. That when there has been a divine visitation, we only understand in a mystic kind of way. There's a veil over our eyes. But when we understand in this true way, then there is an understanding which is a saving knowledge. They did not understand him. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So he's referring now to his crucifixion. He's not saying they will believe then. What he is saying is, you will know who I am. Now, it always astonishes me that people can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet they're not willing to consider their position with God, or either are they Christian. You can have that. I think I mentioned the other day, I'll have a few times since I'm here, of meeting that old lady who was in the revival and all the meetings and talked of the excitement, and then added, you know, quite coldly, but I saw nothing in it myself. And it can happen where people can be surrounded with a great deal of knowledge. It can happen in Orthodoxy in a church. It can happen in an evangelical church where our children can know all the answers and yet know nothing. Is that right? They can know all the answers. But unless there has been regeneration, unless there has been a divine visitation, for all their knowledge, they know nothing. And here he's saying, even though you'll see me crucified, yet you'll know who I am, but that's about all. He says, I come to do my Father's will. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's an enlargement always, like in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. As I spake these words, many believed on him. That's a ray of light in verse 30. So it isn't all opposition, you see. Many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, what he's saying there, he's not laying the stress that if you follow me, that is really how you're saved. What he's saying is, if it has really, really happened to me, then you will follow me and you'll be my disciples. And that is something that we're always concerned about. That is why all of us here have to examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. I'm not very sure it was on Sunday night or where I was, or whether I was away and said it there. I can't remember. But my brother has an interesting picture. I think I told you, I can say it again. You know the old pictures have been chapel houses. Well, I say chapel houses because that's where we used to stay, the broad and the narrow way, right? And that's a scriptural picture. But there's a German one. Now, the German one isn't really scriptural, but it's an experimental one. It's very good. It has the narrow way the same. It has the broad way. The broad way leading to hell, the narrow way to heaven. Then it has another narrow way that it keeps parallel with the real narrow way, but then at the very end, it twists suddenly in the broad way. What he's saying is, there can be nominal evangelicalism. That can be quite severe and, you know, following the ways, but there's no spiritual life there. You know, no spiritual life. And yet they can appear as if they were on the narrow way. And because of that reason, it's very important that we should examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. And he shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what do you think of that? Now, lots of people take that to mean that you can be a libertine. That once you know the truth about Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and the heart of the gospel, the imputed righteousness and so on, that you know the truth and you know it experimentally, then you can do what you like. There's such a thing. You know, come back to the antinomian idea. There is such a thing. Because, well, Christ has fulfilled the law, therefore there's no need for me to fulfill the law. I can do as I like. It's always been the problem. Problem type of Calvin, they call them then the libertines. In every age there have been people who've done that. Well, I'm forgiven, I'm totally forgiven, therefore if I break the law, I just can have another big dose of grace from God, and the more I sin, the more grace I get, and a silly attitude. But the freedom here is freedom to serve and to love the Lord Jesus. It's as if there was a release in us that we are able to love him and able to follow him, things that we were not free to do before. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. What are you arguing about? We're special. We are the children of Abraham, and we're never in bondage to any man. So if you're talking now about being free, so they pick him up on that. They don't understand freedom. He means free to love God, free to love our fellow man, free to respond to God. And they say, we're not in bondage. So we don't need any new kind of freedom, because we're not in bonds to begin with. We are Abraham's children. and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So I'll tell you what bondage is, he said. You can't hide behind Abraham now. Now you get this kind of thing. If you do, I used to do door-to-door visiting, quite a big scale, my first years in the ministry, particularly my first church, second church, and the beginning here too, and went to various towns. And what I had, particularly in my first church, was this, when I knocked the door and brought the tract, they said, oh, we're all right. We go to Bethesda. We're Church of England or Church in Wales. They would hide behind a label. They didn't go anywhere. But their fathers went, you know. So we're all right. We're not in bondage. You don't need to give us a tract. There's no need for us to read anything, because we've been brought up by good parents, although they themselves never went near a place. So he says, I'll tell you what bondage is. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So if you show that you're sinning, it shows really what's in your heart, and you are in bondage. That's what I mean by bondage. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So if you are delivered from the bondage of sin, there's your Romans 6 coming in now, you know, where sin shall no more have dominion over you. You know that picture, as you shall not be ruled or reigned or dominated by sin. If the sin therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And in that chapter, if you remember, it's not that we never sin, but those who are dominated by sin, dominated by it. Now, a Christian has a new master, and that's righteousness, our God. That's a new ruler. So we have a freedom, and the freedom is to respond to the grace of God. I know that ye are Abram's seed. I know that. But you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Now here's a contradiction that you, I'll pick you up now. You say you're Abram's seed, yet you want to kill me. So he takes that up. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and I do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you're not like that. You sinned. But now you seek to kill me. Now the sons of Abraham would not, if you really were the sons of Abraham, he seeks to kill me. A man that had told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham would not have done this. He do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. This is his answer. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Tremendous, frightening thing to say. I'll tell you who you are. Yes, you've got a father. It's not Abraham. It's not God. But your father is the devil. He loves a lie. He lives a lie. And indeed, he is the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And that's why you're against me. Because your father is opposed to me, because I represent truth. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Have you anything against me? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So they've lost their case, their argument. So they try and bulldoze. You know the kind of thing, in a meeting or a committee thing, where a person doesn't allow any discussion anymore, but is determined to get his own will. And so this is what they're saying, you've got a devil. That's it, you've got a devil. So they refuse to think anymore. They're refusing to listen anymore. And Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and he do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man shall keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Well, that must have shaken a lot of them. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. They died. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets, which are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? They're dead. And you say, if anybody listens to you, they live. And Jesus answered, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So he picks up Abraham again. Your father Abraham was looking forward to my day. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. You see, they're just thinking on an ordinary physical level. Thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham. It's ridiculous. And they'd be facing one another and saying, the man's stupid. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Before Abraham was. This is the eternal Son of God. Abraham just appeared on the scene of time. He is from eternity. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. His hour had not come. So safe is he because of that. He can go through the very midst of them, although they picked up stones to kill him. Now we've gone through a very long chapter, but I wanted to go through it because there's a lovely, interesting part at the beginning, but yet that's debates, the kind of debates that went on between these dreadful Pharisees and our Lord. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and praise Thee, and ask Thee, O Lord, to bless us. Keep us in Thy ways, O Lord. Bless us as a church. Grant us a burden for souls, and when we have these preaching mission coming along before long, that we shall really be enthusiastic about this and do all that we can to bring men and women to know the Saviour, that they might be snatched from the jaws of hell, and that they might know the light of the world and possess that light in their innermost being. For thy name's sake, Amen.